All right, well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Morning, bud.
Let me say a better thank you. Your wife's here. That's where Julie comes
from. If you want to sit by your wife.
If you, I just assume you want to sit.
All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this book of hope, thinking of the people to whom it was written and their realization of just how far they had fallen. And yet you still loved them, you still cared for them, and you were still providing for them, even in those dark days. And so, Father, help us to as we look at these things, to see how you have been so faithful in the past, that it would give us hope for the present, and even more so for the future. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just in by means of a very, very brief and quick review.
I was going to say, how did you get through 16 chapters in 1 week you were gone?
Well, two, we actually did 9 chapters on the overview, because when we did the genealogies, we kind of hit the high points for the genealogies. And unfortunately, we're going to have to be hitting 5 and 6 chapters a week. Now, it's not that bad, because most of it is narrative. So, what is the overall theme of this book? One word.
Hope.
Hope. So remember, when is this being written? Post-exile. And we know that it's post-exile because? Okay, the genealogies tell us that, because Jehoiachin was exiled prior to, he actually went in 597, so in the second of the 3 deportations. And so, I guess we're having problems with the door lock. And there are 8 generations after Jehoiachin listed in Chronicles. And so even if you figure 20 years per generation, that's still 160 years, which is putting it well past the initial returns, and frankly, probably past the second and third returns. Good morning, John Paul. Come on in. Come on in. So we have, so it's written to the exiles. The theme is hope, and is the chronicler, is he being exhaustive in his presentation of history? No. So he's cherry picking. And why would he be cherry-picking? Why would he select some events and not others?
He has a specific purpose for compiling this book.
Exactly. So he's got a reason. He's pulling on those threads to be able to go through and establish his points. Now, again, the overarching theme of this book is hope. But again, Chronicles is very theological. It is concentrating on a number of things that for Israel would be very important, especially for those coming back from the exile. So remember, if you could break it down into the 3 big things for Israel that would show that they were God's chosen people, What would you talk about in those big 3?
promise that God made about how long they'd be gone trying to come back.
Okay, so there's the land. They were promised the land. What else? The temple. Now, what was the big deal about the temple? Okay, it's God's dwelling place. That's and we're gonna hit that today. There is a very there's a word play that the chronicler brings out, and so we have the temple, we have the land, and pardon me. Well, the priests. It's somewhat related to the priests. It's
all the people who can trace their lineage.
Well, that is important because to be able to show that you're Jewish, and again, it was absolutely critical for which people specifically in Israel. Subset of the Levites. You're on the right track. What would be a subset of the Levites?
The priests.
The priests, exactly. If you could not trace your lineage to Aaron, you could not be a priest. And we saw that in Ezra, where there were some who came back, but they could not establish their lineage. They could not serve as priests. And so the other thing, the other one is the kingly line. Because who's going to come through that kingly line ultimately? The Messiah is going to come through that. And again, that's something that we're going to run into today. And so Chronicles basically mentions Saul in so much as to say this is how he died. Doesn't get into his life, and honestly, in the summation of his life, if you were going to use one word to sum up Saul's life, what word would the chronicler use? Very related. Unfaithful. He was unfaithful. And so you have that characterization of Saul. Because he was unfaithful, he went and sought the medium rather than taking his issues to God. So pretty much, you know, Saul, almost across the board, whenever he was in trouble, he didn't go to God. And when timing didn't line up, you know, he had no problem in just forging on with his own thinking. Remember, he was commanded to utterly obliterate the Amalekites. And what did he do?
What if the sound of the bleeding sheep?
Exactly, right? Which gave rise to that verse that I'll bet you every one of us has used as parents. If it wasn't used on us when we were kids, then sacrifice. Exactly. And so here you have Saul, you know, he thought his ideas were better. They want to go into battle and Saul wants Samuel to come and offer sacrifices and to entreat the Lord on their behalf. And Samuel doesn't show up, and he's not showing up. And so what does Saul do? He goes through and he offers the sacrifice himself. That wasn't his place. And so that was the story of his life. And so you get just a very, you know, all you get but from the chronicler is, you know, this is Saul's end. And in fact, according to the chronicler, the author, who killed Saul?
Did he fall on his own? He couldn't take the time, or he had his helper do it?
Well, he wanted his helper to do it. He ended up doing it himself. And, you know, that was because the Philistines had wounded him. But who did the chronicler say killed Saul? God killed him. And so, again, this is In fact, we talked about this when we did the overview. This book in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament, where is it located? It's the very last book. And so when the Hebrew Bible concludes, this is where it ends. And where it ends is they've returned to the land. Now, they don't have a king, but they've returned to the land, and there's going to be, and they're rebuilding the temple. So again, there's hope. The Septuagint changed that. So remember that originally this book was all on one scroll. But you can do that with Hebrew. Why? No vowels in written Hebrew. So it's condensed. Well, as soon as you translate it into a different language, what happens? Well, words get longer because all of a sudden they've got vowels in them. That's when this book was split into two. Same with Samuel, same with Kings. So this gets split into two books. And the Septuagint changed the name. It used to be called, in the Tanakh, it was called the Events, the Annals. The Septuagint changed that to the Things Omitted. Because about half of this book is new material. And about half of it you would find in Samuel or Kings. And so the things omitted is that idea, that concept that, there were things that just kind of got left out and it got shifted. So it got taken from the wisdom books and put in with the historical books. So the Septuagint takes it and puts it right after Samuel and Kings. And then you get the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible. And in the Vulgate, Jerome titles this book the Chronicles of the Entire Sacred History. That's where we get the name Chronicles. But they didn't change the book location. So Jerome gets it that the chronicler is pulling on the sacred history, the theological history. And so we're going to see that there's things that are not spoken of. Chronicles is not going to talk about Bathsheba, other than the fact that she had four living sons. One of whom is whom? Solomon. And so, here again, you look at, when you mention the name David, inside the first three things that you think of, when you think of David, what's one of them going to be? Bathsheba. The scandal. And really, the betrayal that was, because last week, when we were talking about David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's premier soldiers. David knew him. Worse yet, Joab knew him. And so when Joab gets the message from David, you put him in a place where he's going to get killed. This is an incredible betrayal. Chronicles isn't going to even refer to that. But they're going to talk about a couple of other things that David does that are also not David's best day. So chapter 16, David has been wanting to bring the ark back. So the ark has been in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. It's been returned from the Philistines. It's been in the house of Abinadab, and it's been there, and it hasn't gone anywhere else. Now, the interesting thing is that the ark is there, but that is not where the tabernacle is. The tabernacle is in Gibeon. The ark is over at the house of Abinadab. And we saw last week where they go. David wants to bring the ark back, and they put the ark on a cart, right? and they're bringing it back, and Uzzah, the son, one of the sons of Abinadab, you know, the cart's rocking, he reaches out to steady the ark, and God kills him on the spot. And David is terrified, right? So they park it now at the house of Obed-Edom, and it's going to be there for 3 months while other things are happening. So, chapter 16, that's what I forgot today. I didn't bring my glasses. No, that's all right. I think I can still do this if I hold it far enough away. So chapter 16, they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they brought burnt offerings and peace offerings near before God. Then David completed offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. And he apportioned to every one of Israel, both men and women, to everyone, a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. And he made some of the Levites ministers before the ark of Yahweh, even to bring remembrance and to thank and praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then he goes through, this is where we meet Asaph again, right? So David is doing something here very different from Saul. Now, the ark has been at the house of Abinadab for 20 years. How long did Saul reign? 40. So Saul, David, and Solomon all reign for the same amount of time. They're all king for 40 years each. So for half of Saul's reign, this thing has been parked over at the house of Abinadab. And how often has Saul gone to inquire of the Lord at the ark? Zippity-doo-dah, nothing. So the ark has been very neglected by Saul, kind of like God himself was neglected by Saul. David changes that. Because again, the ark represents what? His presence. Because he dwells between the cherubim, over the bema seat, over the mercy seat. That is where, you know, God dwelt. And in fact, what was present with that? We're going to see it when, well, we're going to run into that again when Solomon dedicates the temple. You have the Shekinah glory, right? And so David, he wants to be close to God. That's prevalent in many of his psalms, right? Better a day in your courts than 1,000 outside. You know, wanting to go to the tabernacle so that he could be near to God. And so you've got this day of celebration where, I mean, everybody, this is a joyous day. They're bringing the ark. Now it's in Jerusalem, and it's in a tent. So tents are, again, kind of necessarily what? What's the idea of being in a tent? It's temporary, exactly. And so keep that in mind, because that's going to start to be here. So again, David, he goes through and he goes, we need to have a music minister. So this is where the Baptist got it from. Because that's what Asaph is. He's the first. He is a man who is charged specifically with praising God, and he's going to do it where the ark is. So we actually end up here with a split. Not a split in a bad way, but since the ark is in one location and the tabernacle is physically in a different location, what David's going to do is he's going to appoint people to be at both. And so you're going to have the choir and part of an orchestra, and an orchestra are going to be where the ark is, and then you're going to have an orchestra where the tabernacle is, although there's not an established choir there. And so you've got both. And the idea here is that these people, their main focus is to bring remembrance and to thank and to praise Yahweh, God. And so that's their job. So some of the Psalms are written by Asaph. So not only is he a singer, not only is he a choir director, he's also a composer. And then, starting in verse 8, there's a song of thanksgiving. Now, it doesn't say here, but I think the general idea of this is that this is written by David. It draws predominantly from three psalms.
Psalm
105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. And so he takes from these other psalms and he composes a song of thanksgiving. So remember, psalms, you can think of those as prayers, but what were they actually intended to be? That was the original hymnal, was the book of Psalms. And think of this again. Think of David reading this aloud. He had probably sang it, but think of him saying this aloud. And especially think of this in the context of Saul. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name. Make known his acts among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Muse on all his wonderful deeds. Boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. Inquire of Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wondrous deeds which he has done, his miraculous signs and the judgments uttered by his mouth, O seed of Jacob, seed of Isaac, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, which he cut with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When you were only a few men in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and against my prophets do no evil. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, and he is more fearsome than all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to Yahweh, O people, families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from among the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and revel in your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, think about this for a moment. Now, David, this is David before the people at bringing the ark back in. Now, why would the chronicler pull this prayer, this song of thanksgiving, to recount it to the people of the exile? What did it just talk about? Yeah, he's going back through and he's listing out their history, God's magnificence, God's faithfulness, and getting them into the idea of praising Him and looking to Him. Because again, where are they? They're back in the land, but what have they got? Do they have a temple when this book is written? Yes, they do. They do. It's the second temple. Yeah, the second temple is not even a shadow of the original. Not even. And so you can see how, you know, and Nehemiah was the third return. And what is Nehemiah remembered primarily for?
Rebuilding
the wall around Jerusalem. That didn't happen for 80 years after the return, the initial return. And so they're just now getting to the point where you can actually say, you know what, we have a little bit of stability. We have a little bit of security. And so again, he's going back and pointing them back to God himself. And then all the people said amen and praised Yahweh. And then he goes through and he's going to leave behind Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. So you've got Asaph, his relatives, and Obed-Edom and his 68 relatives. And some of those are gatekeepers. And then verse 39, now he left behind Zadok the priest and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of Yahweh in the high place, which was at Gibeon. So here again, you've got people that are dedicated to God's praise at both locations. And everybody goes home. Now there's a little bit of time here between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Now how do you know there's a little bit of time between 16 and 17?
David's in a house.
And in fact, later in the chapter, he's going to talk about David's not just in a house. He's in a house of cedar. So he's gotten cedar from Hiram, the king up in Tyre, which would be current day what? Tyre and Sidon would be current day what country?
Lebanon,
exactly. So a little north of Israel. And so Hiram sends down not just the materials, he sends down people who know how to use them, right? And so David gets this house of cedar. And he says to Nathan the prophet, behold, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh is under tent curtains. So now, the fact that it's in a tent, is there a problem with the Ark being in a tent? Why not? Somebody said no. Okay, and in that time, was it appropriate for the tabernacle to be in a tent? Why? That's right. They're moving. They're living in tents, and so the ark needs to be able to go with them wherever they go. Now, David is looking at this, and he's going, that may have been very appropriate for the time of Moses, but I'm living in a house of cedar. I'm here. And so I want God to be here. I don't want him to be portable. I want him to be here. And so again, I think part of it too is he's looking around and, you know, I've got these pretty fancy digs and God doesn't. And so he has the idea, in fact, David's idea isn't even stated, is it? Because verse 2, so Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. David doesn't actually say what he wants to do, but Nathan gets the message. And so does God. Now that's in David's heart. He wants to be able to go through and do that. But what happens? So verse 3, chapter 17, now it happened in the same night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and say to David, my servant, thus says Yahweh, you shall not build me a house to inhabit. You're not going to do it. It's not for you. I've gone from, you know, tent to tent. And have I ever asked that you do this for me? Did I ever make this requirement of anybody that you do this for me? And verse 7, so now thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. So David, you were nobody. You came from nowhere. And I've made you the leader of your people. Notice the word that God does not use. He says, I've made you a ruler. He doesn't say, I made you king. I made you ruler. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, and the unrighteous will not waste them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies, and I tell you that Yahweh will build a house for you. And it will be that when your days are fulfilled to go be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, and I will not remove my loving kindness from him as I removed it from him who was before you. He doesn't even mention Saul by name. From him who shall not be named. But I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we've got a wordplay here going on, because the word that's translated house, and that is the overwhelming translation of that word. It's used like 2,200 times in the Old Testament. And so very frequently, it's talking about a building. It's talking, you know, sometimes it'll talk about the house of David, where it's, okay, now we're talking about his family. Very rarely it's used in the term, in the sense of dynasty. So here what we have is David is building a house. He wants to build a house for God. God is coming back and saying, well, David, I'm going to build a house for you. Except your house, that's the dynasty. And so the rest of the history of Judah, all the way up to the exile, every one of those kings can trace his lineage back to who? David. Every one of them. And so... and ultimately, when you go over to the covenant in 2 Samuel, ultimately, who is going to come from that lineage? Messiah is going to come there, right? And so, now, elsewhere, we're going to find that, no, David, you can't build the house because you've been a man of blood. And what we're going to see here, and what the chronicler draws out, he doesn't include that comment, but he talks about how basically David paves the way for Solomon. David does everything but build the place. He gathers the materials. He secures the borders. He goes around in chapters 18 through 20, when they're talking about all these nations, those are the nations all around the periphery. So David, you know what David's doing is kind of like the current example, since most of us in here are older, the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union was concentrated on what country? Come on, Russia. Russia's the mother country. What are all those other provinces? Uzbekistan, you know, all the stands. What were they? they were buffers. Right? If you want to attack Mother Russia, you got to go through all these other places just to get to Mother Russia. And that's kind of the idea here. David has gone through and he's conquered all these places. They aren't taking them over. They are becoming servants to David. They're vassal states. Kind of like Israel, Judah is to Persia after the return. Because they don't have a king. They have a governor. And who does that governor answer to? Well, he answers to Persia. And so that's kind of the idea here. David secures so that when Solomon becomes king, well, he doesn't have to fight with anybody. Dad's already taken care of that. And when it comes to, you know, gathering all the materials, well, don't have to worry about it. Dad did that too. And, you know, the design for the house, well, David kind of did that too. And so he basically does everything except start actually building the place. And David gets it. Nathan brings this message to him. And that's the last half of chapter 17. Then David the king went in and sat before Yahweh. Now that's actually the idea of sitting before Yahweh. What picture is that creating there?
Worship.
When you sit down, what are you kind of anticipating? I notice nobody's standing in here. Why is everybody sitting down? Well, I don't think it's necessarily paying attention.
We're here for a while.
You're here for a while. You're expecting to be here for a while. David was spending some time with God. This isn't, you know, hi there, I'm going to come in and give you my 30-second, you know, nod of the head this morning. No, he's sitting down because I'm going to be here for a while. And he gets it. Who am I? Who am I? O Yahweh God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? Because David remembers where he came from too. You know, was David esteemed in his own family? When Samuel went to Jesse's house and says, hey, okay, I need to inspect your sons. Was David even offered? No. Yeah, he's the youngest. He's out there taking care of the sheep. You know, and he's nothing to be compared to his older brothers anyway, right? Was Eliab the oldest? You know, he walks in, and what does Samuel say? Surely this is the God's anointed. Surely. Nope. What verse comes out of that? Appearance, but God looks on the heart, right? And so, and he goes through and he brings out 7, I think. You got any more? Well, yeah, got the youngest. He's out with the flocks. And here comes David. And this is the one. And later, when David goes out to meet Goliath, what's the attitude of his older brothers? Yeah, we know why you're here. You're just here because you don't want to be guarding the sheep. And so, you know, he's not. David knows where he's come from. He knows all of that. And he realizes now too, okay, why am I king? Because God's made me this. And why? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of the house of your slave. Now, how did David just refer to himself? I'm your slave. And you've spoken to me concerning the distant future and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree. And you know, there's something else here too. David keeps referring to God as how? How's he referring to God? Yahweh. He's using God's covenant name. He's using God's first name. So it's like, it would be like meeting the president and walking up and saying, Joe, it's nice to meet you. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think I'm going to refer to the president by his first name. But that's what David does with God. God has revealed himself by that name, and David uses it because David knows God. It's not, you know, he doesn't hold God at arm's length.
So I thought about this when during Asaph's prayer. Were they allowed to speak the name Yahweh?
I think that ended up being a later issue.
Okay.
Where, because, you know, God's name is so holy, and we don't want to, you know, we don't want to take the Lord's God, you know, the Lord's name in vain, so we just won't say it. I think that's a later thing. David doesn't do it. Yes. Yes. Because God revealed himself as Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which generation you want to be from. Sorry, I was raised with the King James. And how do you see this in the King James? It's Jehovah. And so, again, it's just, there's a contrast here. Saul had always held God at arm's length. When he talks to Samuel, you know, would you inquire of the Lord, your God? David's having none of that. This is the Lord, my God, or the Lord, our God. And it's not just the Lord, it's Yahweh, as he has revealed himself. Verse 23, so now, O Yahweh, let the word that you have spoken concerning your slave and concerning his house endure forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name endure and be magnified forever by saying, Yahweh of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David your servant is established before you. And so do you see the personal aspect here of David and God? So when you see elsewhere David's described as a man after God's own heart, can you see how someone would look at David and how David acts with God and get that impression? That doesn't mean that David all of a sudden becomes incapable of great sin. That's not true, right? But when he sins, he repents and he turns. All right, questions up to this point? Okay. So, now it happened afterwards, chapter 18, that David struck the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. He also struck Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David struck Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to set up his power at the Euphrates River. Verse 5, then the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, and David struck down 22,000 of the Arameans. Verse 7, he took small shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibeth and from Kun, the cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. So David's gathering all these materials. And so then you get down to the last part of verse 10. Hadoram brought all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. King David also set these apart as holy to Yahweh with the silver and the gold which he carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. So again, David is starting to stockpile all of these materials so that Solomon's going to have them to build God's house. Now, where physically are Edom, Moab, Ammon, and Amalek? Where are those nations located? I know you know. Okay, so Edom, and so all of these nations, they're all on the east side of the Jordan. And so, and if you're heading up from the Gulf of Aqaba, which is coming up, that's the Persian Gulf, the first of these nations that you would hit would be Edom. Now, if you've ever done any traveling in southern Jordan, which is where this is, that's the current country, is Jordan, what might you see if you went to Edom? There is a very tourist attraction place in, pardon me? Petra. So when the Nabataeans kicked out the Edomites back about the 4th century, then they're the ones that built Petra. Edom is called that because what color is the land? It's red. And Edom, and who was Edom? Esau. And it became known as Edom. Why? Because Esau's hair was red. So, now Edom, they had been prohibited from doing anything with Edom when they were coming into the Promised Land, right? Remember that? Moses, they're coming up on the east side of Jordan, but you don't do anything with Edom because you're related to them. That's Esau. They're your cousins. And who were Amalek and Ammon?
Well, yeah, Ammon is... Ammon is...
Where'd they come from?
Lot's
sons. By his daughters. So when they got dad drunk in the cave after Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where Ammon, and that I believe that's where Amalek comes from. No, it's Moab. Those are the two that come from there, and Amalek is another. And Amalek is supposed to get wiped out. The Amalekites. So again, so these are all the countries. These are on the east side of the Jordan. And so we're going to secure that flank. Where were the Philistines? Along the ocean. Pardon me?
The Mediterranean.
Right. So they're along the Mediterranean there. Anybody remember the five major cities of the Philistines? Okay, Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, what's the fifth one? Pardon me? Not Joppa, Gaza. So, and several of those cities survive to this day. Ashdod is a port city. Ashkelon still exists by that name. Gaza obviously still exists by that name, right? Because there's all kinds of stuff going on there now. So the Philistines are over here along the coast, and these other nations are over here on the other side of the Jordan. And David doesn't have to worry about up in... And the Aramaeans, well, that's going further up. The Aramaeans would be where Syria is now. So where Jordan is and where Syria is, David conquers all of that area. But again, they're not taking it over. They just basically, they've pacified it. And then he doesn't have to worry about Lebanon because that's where Hiram is, and Hiram's a friend. And so he doesn't have to worry about that. And so he has secured the borders. And that's what those three chapters are about. He goes through and he's taking care of business. Even when, you know, David actually isn't looking for trouble all the time. That's chapter 19. Now, it happened afterwards that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. So David said, I will show loving kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed loving kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So, is David looking for trouble? No. This guy's been his friend, and David's, you know, trying to say, listen, I'm sorry about your dad. Now, how do they interpret David's action? That's not what they attribute David's action to, right? But the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun, in your eyes, is David honoring your father because he has sent comforters to you? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Now, apparently, that was a very disgusting thing to do in that culture. And so David, certain persons went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them. David didn't even, for the men were greatly dishonored. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then come back. And so Ammon, all of a sudden now they realize, oops, we have not done a smart thing here. And so since David's going to be upset with us and he's going to come, we better go get some help. So that's what they do. They go hire chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Aram Maacah, and from Zobah. And they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots. And so David sends the army, and David whoops them. Now, but they don't think it's going to happen that way, right? They take the whole army out and they split it in two halves. And so Abishai's got one army, Joab's got the other, and since there's people on both sides. Okay, so we're going to fight, and if you're having trouble, I'll come help you. If I'm having trouble, you come help me. And the fact of the matter is, they both clean the floor with whoever's in front of them, and they wipe them out. Now, why did they wipe them out? Because they are tactically superior? Because they outnumber them?
Well, in part it goes back to God's promise to Abraham. Whoever curses you, I will curse. But that curse is actually a belittle, a pushing down. So anybody who humiliates you, I will curse. And that's what the Ammonites did.
Exactly. And so here you have, because God's being faithful to his covenant, and again, what's Solomon going to do? Solomon is going to build the temple. Why is he going to be able to do that? Because there's no one to come in and threaten him. And so God is going through and he's establishing all of that. And you would think, wow, things are going absolutely great. And they are. And then there's trouble. It was interesting. Satan is mentioned by name three times in the Old Testament. Now that surprised me. But it's only three. Job. In the book of Zechariah, and here.
Not in Isaiah?
Not by name. not by Satan, and not even in the garden. It's just the serpent. He's only mentioned now. The reason why Satan? Why that name? Because Satan, what does it mean? He's the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so he gets in here and he incites David to number Israel. Now, the chronicler doesn't get into this necessarily, but you can kind of get an idea as to why David's doing this by the numbers that come back. So, so he assigns Joab to do a census. Now, why Joab? Who is Joab besides his nephew? Yeah, he's the commander of the army. So if Joab is doing the census, then who's he counting? He's counting soldiers. He's counting guys who can serve in the army. And again, and in fact, I'm pretty sure David was the one who wrote the psalm. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Too bad he didn't keep that one. So he goes through, and by the way, what kind of guy is Joab? Is he a brave man?
Yes.
Yeah, he is. Yeah, he is. Is he a righteous man? Okay, yeah. And so what evidence would you use for not necessarily? What are things that Joab does? In fact, what's the end of the story for Joab? Isn't that interesting? David, when he's dying, okay, son, there's some unfinished business. Now, this is why you find out that Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, you know he was the heaviest man in the Bible, right? Because when you read the King James, every time he fell on somebody, they died. Benaiah is David's personal hitman. And one of the people that Benaiah is supposed to take care of is Joab. Why? Well, he did. He got suckered with one of, and I can't remember if that was Adonijah. I think it was Adonijah. No, because his brother killed Absalom. In fact, they were the ones that took him. They killed him rather than bring him back alive. The two generals of the army of Israel, Abner and Amasa, Saul murdered both of them, even though they appeared to be upright men. And that's the reason that David gave, was he murdered two men that were more righteous than he. And in fact, Joab went to the tabernacle, to the altar, and, you want me, you're going to have to come get me here, right? And he went back and told David, said, okay, fine, go get him. And so, Joab is not a righteous man. But even Joab gets that what David's doing here is wrong. Even Joab gets it. 21 verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go count Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. So here's the idea. In our country, what term might we use to describe the whole country? It's in one of our songs, our national songs. From sea to shining sea, right? This is the Israeli version of that. Dan up in the far north, Beersheba down in the south. And so the whole, I want you to number everybody. And bring me word that I may know their total count. But Joab said, may Yahweh add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Even Joab gets it. But again, David's been incited by Satan. And so Joab goes out and does what he was told. Not completely, he didn't number Levi and Benjamin, for the king's command was abominable to Joab. And it was abominable to who else? God. So, and David finally gets it, I've sinned greatly. So, isn't it interesting here that God does not speak directly to David? He sends this through his seer. So the seer of David, that's going to be who? What office would that be? It's a prophet, but kind of even more, it's kind of his personal advisor. Listen, I'm getting it straight from God, and I'm bringing it straight to you. And so God says to David, I'm going to give you 3 choices. You pick one. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being on the run, 3 days of pestilence. And David, at this point, you know what, Lord? I'll let you pick. Just please don't let me have to run before men. And so here comes the pestilence. 70,000 people die. And here comes the angel, and he's got his sword drawn, and he's in Jerusalem. So now he's right there in David's neighborhood. And in fact, the angel, verse 15, the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the Jebusites were who? Yeah, it had been their city before David came in and took it, right? And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, is it not I who commanded to number the people? Indeed, I'm the one who has sinned and done a great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? O Yahweh, my God, let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So God stays the pestilence. Now, what's the significance of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? Yep. So David buys this property from Ornan, 600 shekels of gold, a chunk of change, and builds an altar there. This is where the temple is going to be built, is on this site. So if you were to go to Jerusalem today and go up on Temple Mount, you're not going to be able to stand probably on the threshing floor of Ornan because there's something else there right now, and you're not going to be able to go in. I tried. I did. I started walking toward the door, and there was an old fellow there, older than me, and he just looked at me and he just said, no possible. It's okay. I'm not going to cause an international incident here. So David buys the place. And again, Ornan offers to give him all of it, right? And what's David's response? I'm not going to offer to God what has cost me nothing.
Isn't it interesting that David is spiritually sensitive enough to cry out to God and say, all these innocents are taken in front of my sin? And yet he goes ahead with this numbering project, even though he's warned. And this is a picture of us, isn't it? We flip back and forth so quickly between spiritual sensitivity and utter foolishness. Even David.
Yep.
And then you wonder, well, where did David get an idea to number the number of people other than, well, I want to know how great my army is. But God numbers the people in numbers. So what is that a picture of? Is he saying that David is, his pride is you know, overwhelming his spiritual submission? Because he's taking the place of God and deciding, I will have a number?
Well, I think David has to fight with the same things that we do. It's just, there's something true about David that would be different than us in that scope. Most of us don't have the control or the influence over a nation like David did. And so, he's, you know, again, he's having to battle the same things that we do. You know, he's experienced God's blessing. He's experienced the nearness of God. You read the Psalms. Here's a guy who knows God. He does. And yet, he is still capable of great treachery.
Jeff, I don't know if time is limited, but can you talk for just a minute? Why was numbering such an offense to them?
Well, I think the reason for that is David's already starting to fall prey to a couple of things that he wasn't supposed to do. All right? We didn't talk about, he saved some of the chariots. Well, what was one of the things that a king was not supposed to do?
Horses and wives.
Horses, wives, and why is that? Because there's a natural tendency. It'd be the same reason as why it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do I need God? I've got money. Why do I need God for protection? I've got chariots. I've got an army. And it's a big army. And they whoop up on everybody. You know, David didn't know defeat. David's used to going out, and when he sends the army, he's used to them coming back and not with their tail between their legs. He's collected somebody else's tails. And so it's just that idea again of, you know, it's my security. And so, and what David is beginning to fail in, Solomon is going to pick up on and take it much further. David's accumulating wives, and I realize that was a big thing in the culture. And by culture, I'm not just talking about the culture of Israel, but in the Middle East, in the Near East. Well, and again, it was about, I'm king, and you know, I got to have sons in order to carry on that kingdom, no different than England, right? Henry VIII had a bunch of wives. Why?
He kept having girls.
Yeah, he kept having daughters. And you know what? I'm going to do whatever I have to do. Meaning, you know, since I'm the head of the church, since the Pope isn't going to sanction this, we're going to create our own church so that we will be able to. And so, it's just that idea of... Solomon's going to end up with what, 700 wives and 300 concubines? You know, gee whiz, at what point is enough enough? And so it's, and Solomon is going to have cities that have got chariots gathered, right? And so, you know, he's going to take these things and he's going to take them to the next level. And in fact, why is Solomon going to go astray?
Because
just those wives brought their religion with them.
Yeah. And the wisest man on the planet got suckered because he chose to disobey. And so, you know, here again, David's got the seeds of that in him, and no different than any of us. It's just on a bigger scale. I'm grateful that I am incapable of making an error that's going to result in 70,000 people getting killed. All right? I'm grateful for that. I am mindful. And I will guarantee you that Dave and Charles and Jim and Brian are also mindful that while I can't affect that many people, I can affect you. And so that is something that, you know, we actually talk about that amongst ourselves. And so, and by the way, men, who do you influence? You influence your families directly. And there's all kinds of other people that you influence. Same with moms. And so again, we need to be mindful that even when you have somebody like David, David went off the rails. He would repent. And this again, this is the other thing that the chronicler holds out about David. Was he capable of great error? Yes. But he repented. He would realize his fault and he would repent and he would turn. And so, we need to do the same. We need to be quick about that, which is why we kind of harp about that sometimes, of being quick to hear and quick to turn. I so much appreciate that you guys ask questions like that to bring things out. Because again, you know, I don't want to do this, you know, so that everybody can have, you know, let me tell you 15 facts about the Book of Chronicles. All right? That's not the point. All of these things are written, why? They're written for our example. I don't know who said it, you know, smart men learn from their own mistakes. Wise men learn from the mistakes of others. And so this is opportunity for us to see, hey, wait a minute, here's where this guy went off the rails. Now how can I prevent, how can I avoid that pitfall? And don't worry, there'll be plenty of others that you can make. So we don't need to worry about becoming too hoity-toity because of our righteousness. All right, let's pray. Father, you have told us to not be proud. For he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And there's not a person in here who doesn't know what it's like to eat dust. We've all fallen, and we've all fallen many, many, many times. And we'll fall again. How grateful we are that you don't keep track of our sin. If you were to keep track of our sin, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so, Father, we are grateful that you have redeemed us. We're grateful that you have paid our penalty. We're grateful that you've given us your Spirit to bring to our minds the things that Jesus said, to illumine our path, to help us to know what we ought to do. And we are thankful for grace that is sufficient. We're thankful for your mercy and your compassion. Lord, help us to be those who are not presumptuous. Lord, help us to not be licentious and just, you know, sinning because we can, because we know that there's going to be forgiveness. Help us to be very mindful of your word, your truth. Help us to strive to be holy as you are holy. not as a divine suggestion, but as a divine command. And so, Lord, help us. We need your help here. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Help us to live in such a way that we demonstrate your image to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.